You know, Christianity is the only religion where its people sing of God's grace. Amazing grace. Grace unmeasured, boundless, free. Grace. And I think that's because it's in Christianity where God's grace is seen most clearly. It's seen in Calvary's cross. It's seen where God put it on display. It's demonstrated. The love of God is proven in space, in time, in history. When His Son hung on that cross. When, as we read in Isaiah 53, our sins were placed upon Him. And when He was broken and bruised for our transgressions. When He became our substitute. There's no grace more amazing than that grace demonstrated 2,000 years ago in Calvary's Hill. This is why we sing of grace. This is why the Christian creature, as a religious creature, is unlike any other. We have something nobody else has. Not selfishly so, as though it only belongs to us. It belongs to the whole world. But we possess it savingly. It changes us. God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord, if it were not for Your grace, where would we be? If it were not for Your grace, could we even gather here this morning? If it were not for Your grace, could we draw our next breath? Oh Lord, we praise You for Your amazing grace. We praise You because You are a God of grace. And we praise You because You have opened our eyes to taste of that grace, to know it, to live in it, to be covered by it, to rejoice because of it, to be filled with it. We praise You for Your grace. We ask this morning that You would make Your grace known in a fresh and a new way as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suspect that, turn on here. I suspect that few of us have ever heard of the name Stanley Hiller. Show of hands. Have you heard of Stanley Hiller? I didn't either until I put this introduction together. Stanley Hiller was something of a boy genius. I mean, before he was age 20, he appeared on the cover of both Time and Life magazine. At the age of 8 years old, Stanley Hiller disconnected his mother's washing machine, one of those old washing machines with the arms and it rolls the thing. He disconnected the washing machine, took his engine, and hooked it up to a makeshift cart and created his own sort of engine-powered gas cart at 8 years old. By the time he was 17, he started a business in his mother and father's backyard of building gas-powered toy cars for kids. He was making, in 1942, $100,000 a year at the age of 17, building those little toys. But as a freshman in Berkeley, Stanley Hiller became consumed with a vision of vertical flight. And so he left college after his first freshman year and during World War II became a contractor at the age of 18 years old, 19 years old, with the United States Army. He teamed up with a draftsman and a welder and a mechanic, and they set out to design and to manufacture the first full-scale helicopters. He'd never seen one. He'd never flown one. But by 1944, Stanley Hiller had completed the first successful helicopter flight in the western United States. We owe much to Hiller because of his genius there. But Stanley Hiller isn't remembered for his technological advances, for the work he did on the helicopter. He's most remembered now, really because of his second career, He left the aeronautics field, and in 1968, he chose a different career path. He decided that he would go into the business of finding failing companies, and sometimes companies inside of companies that were failing. They had a good product, but they weren't making a profit. And he would go into the business of turning those companies around. He would go into the business of buying up companies, selling off parts that didn't work, and then fixing what was left and establishing and reestablishing healthy businesses. Now, he became known for that. He distinguished himself in those kind of corporate turnarounds for well over two decades. And near the end of his life, when he was asked his philosophy on buying companies and turning them around, this is what Stanley Hiller said. He said, basically, we roll up our sleeves and get into the companies so we're not passive investors. I become chairman or CEO, but I don't take any money from the company until the patient has a turnaround and the shareholders realize promised returns. Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians in a series that we've called Corporate Christianity. Not because we're talking about how-tos of the corporate world and how to be successful in business, but because Christianity is a corporate religion. The church is a collection of saints. It's a gathering. And so we're looking at Ephesians to discern what it means to be the body of Christ, to be a corporate people. And this morning we're turning to a chapter that tells us about not the sort of turnaround story of the decade, not the turnaround story of Harley Davidson or IBM or some such company, but the turnaround story of the millennium. The turnaround story that features the God of grace who rolls up his sleeves, enters into the life of his people, and doesn't take a profit until he redeems them, until he brings them to himself, until he glorifies them with himself. This morning we are looking together at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And as we do, I want us to meditate on three things. And this will be the outline for the talk if you're taking notes. We'll meditate on three things. First of all, that the corruption of man is deadly serious. Our bankruptcy is worse than any failing company. And then secondly, the character and work of God produces new life. That God, because of his gracious character and because of his work in Jesus Christ, gives failing, bankrupt people a turnaround, a new life. And then thirdly, that God does this for his own glory. God turns us around that his glory might be known among all nations. And I pray that as we look together in God's word, that we would glorify God in thinking about the turnaround story of our own lives, the turnaround story that God has worked in the many lives of this church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Well, the first thing we want to see then is that the corruption of man is deadly serious. We are in a very difficult situation. Balance sheets and falling profit margins are not our problem fundamentally. Our problem is that we are, before Christ, we're not Christians, dead spiritually. We see this in verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, can you think of a more desperate situation than dead? Not sick, weak, fatigued, or confused, but dead. This, friends, is the biblical diagnosis of fallen men everywhere, in every society, at all times. By nature, objects of wrath, dead in transgressions and sins. Spiritually dead, that is to say, separated from God because of our sins. Not having in us spiritual life, true life, eternal life, the life that we were created to have when we were made in God's image, to fellowship with Him, to know Him, to love Him. That life is not in us because of our sins, if we're not Christians. And notice the progression of the references in these first three verses. The apostle moves in verse 1 from, as for you, referring to the Gentile Christians that he's addressing in this audience, to a little bit later on to all of us, referring to himself and other Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, to the end of verse 3 there, like the rest, referring to all of mankind. This desperate condition of spiritual death extends universally to all. All people either were or are dead in their transgressions and sins. And verses 1 through 3 tell us precisely why this is the case. We have three enemies that battle against our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look there at verse 2. We lived in sin when we followed the ways of the world. Now, following the ways of the world is the surest path to spiritual death. The ways of the world are most consistent with disobedience to God. And here, this notion of the ways of the world really refers to the entire social and materialistic and relativistic and God-repudiating secularism of the world. This idea that the world, this delusion that the world wishes to maintain, that it has nothing to do with God, that it's on its own, it's independent, it makes its own rules. Well, this way of the world leads to death. The world's ideas about relationships, about children, about business, about beauty, about sex, about dating, marriage, they're all corrupt and they lead to death. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, as broad as the ways of the world. Think about it. Before we were Christians, how we imbibed the ways of the world, how we drank it in, how we were intoxicated with the ways of the world, how we lived like the world lived, without reflection, without critique, without questioning, without discernment, without cause for concern or worry, how we drifted along in the currents of the world. We skipped merrily toward the deepest parts of hell, willingly, joyously. And then secondly, we see that the opponent of our soul is not just the world, but the devil. We see that also in verse 2. Our death in sin is caused by our subjection to this evil spirit who is said to be now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he's called also the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This man's age-old enemy, Satan. He's said to be at work in the sons of disobedience. I wonder if you often or ever think about Satan being at work in the world and in people. One of the greatest deceptions that Satan has ever pulled is to convince the world that he doesn't exist. To convince us that he's that little red man with the little suit and the horns and the pitchfork. You know, the thing we use to scare children. No. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he's at work in the world in the sons of disobedience. All you have to do is consider what's popular entertainment now. It's the most demonic movies. It's reading for children that takes as its subject matter witchcraft. It's books that extol Wicca and witchcraft and all manner of ideas that are contrary to God. Satan is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and his work works itself out in the death, the spiritual death of those who follow. So there's the world, there's the devil, and then there's the flesh. We were dead in our sins when living among the world, gratifying the sinful desires of our flesh, of our human nature. You see that in verse 3. The temptation for many of us will be to sort of chalk up our faults, our sins, to the world. You know, peer pressure, sort of the code word we use for it. You know, others sort of encourage me to do this thing. Or some of us will, you know, the devil made me do it. Look for an excuse. But this verse 3, sort of pulls back the curtain. It sort of looks into us and says, no, the problem's not only out there, the problem is in you too. It's your desires, your sinful cravings and lusts that we used to live on and feed on and pursue before Christ. There's no self-deception allowed in this, in verse 3. It tells us that we willingly, freely, voluntarily gave ourselves over actively to the pursuit of our sins. We loved sin. We delighted in it. We thought it made us feel good. We didn't think to think that maybe some things that make you feel good are not good for you. We pursued it with abandon. This is why the Lord can say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Bible tells us that our sin crouches and lurks at our door, waiting to devour us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, powerful enemies. And in view of all that, look how Paul concludes at the very end of verse 3. He says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Literally, we were children of wrath. In verse 2, we're called the sons of disobedience. And here in verse 3, the children of wrath. It's as though we are the stillborn children, the violent marriage of disobedience and wrath. And whose wrath did we face? We faced the wrath of the holy God of creation. And why did we face his wrath? Well, we deserve to face his wrath because of our sins. We should all try to just, for a moment, feel the profound nature of this truth. I mean, try to grasp this idea that everybody, by nature, is dead in sin and facing the wrath of God. Try to absorb that. Everybody you know, everybody that's ever lived, dead in sin and facing the wrath of God. Can you see why man needs to be saved? And beloved, what we need to be saved from, can you see that what we need to be saved from is God himself? We need to be saved from his wrath. If you're here and you're not a Christian, realize your problem, your difficulty, your struggle isn't with the preacher this morning.
It isn't with some self-righteous Christians who have wrongly handled the gospel and given you a bad taste for Christianity. We apologize for that. We have often handled the word of God poorly. But fundamentally, your problem is with this God, this holy God, who has pledged himself to pour out his indignation against sin. And Christian, Paul writes these words to fellow Christians at the church of Ephesus to remind them of this really disastrous situation and to remind them of what they were, past tense, what they had been. When was the last time you reflected on what you were, what it is that God saved you from, how it is that you had been corrupted in your own sin and your own desires and the ways of the world, and how it was that God pulled you out of that, saved you, rescued you. As I meditated on this passage this week, I meditated on my own life. I received this section of Paul's letter as I think it's meant to be received, as a personal word of God to me. Let me share with you what my life was before Christ. I was a liar and lied, stole. I was a gossip, a cheat. I was God-hating. I was an idol worshiper. I was a Muslim. I was a fornicator. I caused lots of strife and argument. I was disloyal. I was promise-breaking, backbiting. I was greedy for money. Arrogant, boastful, proud, faithless, drunken, was disobedient to my parents, I was a swindler, I persecuted Christians, I was a woman defrauder, I was authority rejected, full of envy and covetousness, I was profane, lazy, gluttonous, selfish, I was a hoarder, I was wicked and evil. And obviously, this is a partial list. I mean, for each of these things, there are an innumerable number of individual circumstances that could just be multiplied. But the list indicates that the problem we have is radical. It's down to the root. And this radical problem requires then a radical solution. My non-Christian friend, if you are sitting here this morning, I want you to realize you're sitting among friends. You're sitting among a lot of once dead people. A lot of people who were dead in their sins, who walked the ways according to the ways of this world. A lot of people who were rebels against God and deserved God's wrath. What we were is what you are now, if you're not a follower and believer of Jesus Christ. But then, through the grace, mercy, love, and work of God, we received a new life. True life. Which is really our second point, that the character and the work of God produces new life. In verse 4, look there in verse 4, verses 4 through 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In these verses, we learn something about the character and the work of God. In character, God is a God of love. He's loving and he's merciful. Look, it says, because of his great love for us, that is, for Christians, that is, for those who would believe and follow Jesus Christ. It's God's love that compels him to act. His wrath was hot and ready, and yet for those whom he claims as his own, he acts out of love. Not vengeance and justice, which would be right given our rebellion, but out of love. And the greatness of his love is really only seen against the dark backdrop of our sins. His love is magnified when we consider what we were. We served the world, the devil, and our sinful nature, and therefore we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, while we were still sinners, God loved us. And we're told that he's rich in mercy. Mercy is clemency. It's leniency shown to the guilty. It is God punishing us far less than our sins deserve. God is said to be rich in mercy. Rich in it. His storehouse runs over. I mean, you and I, we chase paper dollars and coins, but God is a wealthy merchant of mercy. His stockpile it rises to the heaven. There is no sin, there is no fault in us for which his mercy is not sufficient. And that's good news. You have a list of sins like mine. And then we learn more about God's character in this passage. God is also a God of grace. Look there in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And again in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. This truth about God's grace seems to keep breaking in on Paul's thought. You read through chapter 1 again. See how many times he praises God for the riches of his grace. And here in chapter 2, this idea of grace keeps pressing in on the apostle. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And it's his unmerited favor, his unearned favor. Grace is God's redemption at Christ's expense, as the acrostic goes. We have forfeited any right to God's grace, any right to his favor in our sins. And yet because he is a God of grace, he extends it to us in Christ. And how was this grace, mercy, and love of God manifested? Well, it was manifested through the saving work of God. We see the work of God expressed again in those same verses, verses 4 through 6. After reminding the Ephesians of what they were, Paul turns now to remind them of what God has done and what they are now through Christ. Several things are noteworthy. Notice the comparisons. We were dead in sins, but now God has made us alive with Christ through faith. See that in verse 5. This is really the main verb, the main action of this passage. Verses 1 through 7 are really one long sentence in the Greek, and the apex of the sentence is right here. God has made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, God made us alive. He quickened us. He imparted to us vitality, spiritual life. He, in the words of theology, regenerated us, born us again. And how does he do this? How does this miracle happen? How do we go from being dead in our transgressions and sins to alive with Christ? Well, it's through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. A little bit later in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus himself says this, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And just two verses later, Jesus adds this, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And this verse we all have likely heard at some point in our life, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life. If you are a Christian, you have this morning the life of God pulsing through your soul. You have been made alive to God with Christ. You now have affections not for the world, but for God. You have turned away from death, but not just life, eternal life in Christ. God in love has made you alive with his Son. That's the first comparison. The second comparison, we were once ruled by Satan, but now God has raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms where we now rule with Christ. See that in verse 6. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we who are with Christ are raised from the death of sin to eternal life. The cold grip of sin and death has been loosed. We have been raised like Lazarus from our spiritual tomb. The Father has seated us with Christ and with Himself in the heavenly realms. We now sit next to God in heaven, where in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that we are now far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given in Christ Jesus. We were once enslaved by Satan, but now we rule together with Christ. A third comparison. We once gratified our sinful desires, our sinful nature, but now we walk in good deeds prepared by God. God's work didn't just stop with making us alive, with raising us up, or even with sitting us with Christ in the heavenly realms. In this life too, He continues to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. So verse 10, we read, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship, His work of art, His masterpiece. We have been on the potter's wheel. He has shaped us. He's made us precious. The beauty we once defiled and rejected with our sin in our flesh when we followed the world, God now makes us to demonstrate in life as a consequence of faith in Christ the beauty for which we were made as His children, adopted into His family, given new life. This workmanship and created, it calls to mind the work of God in Genesis chapter 1 where He created the world. Well, we have been recreated as His word. We have been made new. All old things have passed away in Christ. And another thing, we were once dead in our sins and separated from God because of our sin. But now, beloved, God has united us with Christ. Did you notice that in each of these things, we are said to be with Christ or in Christ? Several times through these 10 verses, Paul says we're with Christ or in Christ. Our lives are now inextricably joined together with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In Him, we live and breathe and move and have our being. What the Father has accomplished in raising the Son, what He's accomplished in setting Jesus at His right hand, what He's accomplished in giving Him life from that tomb 3 days later, is also done in His people. We share in the destiny of Jesus Christ, our Lord, if we're Christians this morning. This then really is the picture of salvation. This is the picture of the work of God's grace in the life of all those who believe. Being made new and being united with Christ. It's a tremendous picture of a great turnaround. Turnaround of our own souls. And the NIV is not as strong as it perhaps ought to be here. In verse 4, look there. You may have a translation like the King James or the New King James, I think the ESV, that renders it with better strength. The first two words there are, but God. But God. I'm so thankful for that profound little couplet. 2 3-letter words change all of eternity. 2 3-letter words tip us to the greatest turnaround story ever. This but God meets us at our point of greatest need. It answers the accusation of every sin that's in our life. I mentioned a moment ago that I was lying and a liar, but God, who is rich in mercy. I was stealing and a thief, but God, because of His great love. I was a gossip, but God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I was a cheater, but God, who cannot lie and promises forgiveness. I was God-hating, but God who is love. I was an idol worshiper, but God who is God alone is a fornicator, but God is who is holy and pure. I caused a lot of strife, but God who is a God of peace, but God. I was disloyal, but God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. I was a promise breaker, but God who is not slack concerning his promises. I was backbiting, but God, who never said a mumbling word at the cross. I was greedy for money, but God, who though he was rich, became poor for my sake. I was arrogant and boastful and proud, but God, the Son of God, humbled himself, took on the flesh of man, and died in my place. I was faithless, but God, who is faithful even when we are faithless. I was drunken, but God, who never sleeps nor slumbers, watched over me. I was disobedient to my parents, but God adopted me, became Abba, Father. I was swindling, but God, who freely gave his Son for my sins. I persecuted Christians, but this same God who turned Saul around and made him the Apostle Paul, turned me around. I was a defrauder of women, but God who makes us pure in Christ. I was authority rejecting, but God who rules sovereignly. I was envious and covetous, but God who will not share his glory with another. I was profane, but this holy God. I was lazy and gluttonous, selfish and hoarding, but God who gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. I was wicked and evil, but God who cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts any man with evil. I was by nature an object, a deserving object of God's wrath. But God, full of grace, saves us from his wrath to come. This is why we rejoice in the hymn writer who writes, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we are so very glad that you're here. We're so very glad for you to hear this message about a God whose grace is sufficient for your every sin. You are not so far away from God that he cannot reach you with his grace. There is no sin that you have even imagined, much less committed, that Christ did not die for. There is nothing that God's blood cannot cover and make clean. We implore you to understand. God has seen you in your sins. And though he is angry rightly against sin, he has acted in unimaginable love. He has sent his one and only Son to die for your sins and mine, to take your place on Calvary's cross, to suffer the wrath of God that you and I deserve, so that God's wrath would be satisfied and he might look upon us in love and mercy. We implore you to hear this message. Beloved, do you seriously think that there is anything or anyone else that can raise you from death to life? Free you from the bondage of sin and Satan, and change your desires for gratifying your flesh to a desire and a love for God, a love for which you were made? Do you think you can find that kind of turnaround anywhere else? Look to Jesus, and Jesus alone, to save you. Cast your soul upon his back. Rest your hopes on him. that he may carry you into eternal life. This is the only way of being rescued from the wrath of God, is repentance for your sins and faith in Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies of life is that so many people never meet this God of grace, this God of mercy, because they're unwilling to admit their sins. They sort of hide their eyes and pretend that their sins really don't exist, or I'm okay and you're okay, and God's okay with us all. And they try to block out this majestic and merciful, richly merciful God, because they don't want to admit their sins. So we never find the mercy we need until we stop this self-justification, this rationalization, this pretending that we're okay before God. No, beloved, the grace of God requires you to admit your sins, confess them, turn from them, and then come freely to a fountain of grace that never stops flowing. Repent of your sins. Believe on Jesus Christ, that you might be saved now and for eternity. Do not cling to this world. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Jesus. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have this evening. The wrath of God will come like a thief in the night. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Repent of your sins, confess them, and plead with God to save your soul. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God in the gospel. Christian, consider what this loving, merciful, and gracious God has done in our lives. This grace of God has already come to us. And consider what then comes to us in that grace. Four things to think about. First of all, we are free from our sins. We may remember our sins because that magnifies the grace and the love of God. We should remember them to confess them. But we should never think of our sins without thinking of the cross. Because there they've been nailed. We're not bound to our sins anymore. We're not bound to the guilt of our sin. Christ has borne our guilt. Christ has borne our shame. And Christ has set us free from sin. So we go on and we live boldly and aggressively in the grace of God. Because for freedom, Christ has set us free. And think about what this means for how we treat others then. We can extend to others the grace that we have found in Christ. We don't need to be vengeful. We don't need to be spiteful. We don't need to be unloving and unconcerned. We don't have to write people off. Rather, in view of all the grace God has given us, we look at others with grace. We extend them grace in their faults and their sins against us. We extend them grace. We extend them grace in their failures. We ought to be people marked by grace. I pray that that's increasingly how we live together as a church. In view of the cross and God's grace, gracious and graceful with one another. A third thing. We then should remember to do the work of evangelism. The whole world lost in sin. Every soul afflicted by sin. By nature. What can that mean except that we are born in sin? There is not a living soul that does not need the gospel. And we possess it. We have it. The Lord has given it to us. We've been saved by it. We don't now bottle it up. Even if we bumble and stumble and say all kinds of confusing things, we work to do the work of an evangelist, to tell this good news that there is a God of grace who loves and who saves, and that his grace is sufficient for all. A fourth thing. Perhaps you're here as a Christian. You are a Christian. You have turned from your sins. You have cast your hopes on Christ. You are trusting him to save you. But perhaps you doubt that. Perhaps you struggle with being sure of your salvation. This text here tells us that all of salvation is God's work. It doesn't depend on our prayers. It doesn't depend on our reading the Bible. We should do those things. It doesn't depend on our good deeds. It doesn't depend on us at all. It depends on Jesus. And having believed on Jesus, you've been made one with Christ. That's the basis of your salvation. That's the confidence that you can have in God, that having saved your soul with the blood of His Son, He will not now waste it. He will not cast it away. We may be sure and confident in God's grace because our salvation rests on the perfect work of His Son. A fifth thing, we are saved and set free to do good works. Verse 10. But we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Those works don't save us, but in part, God has saved us by His grace so that we might do those works. The works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. A Christian is saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, by faith that works itself out in good deeds. I just want to lift up one good deed this morning. Serving in extended session. We have two young ladies, Kim Foster and Pam Parson, who have served in that ministry for 2 years now, missing almost every Sunday morning service. That's faithful. They've done that to the detriment of their own spiritual health in some ways. I hope they're not embarrassed. I didn't ask them if I could say all this. I hope they're not embarrassed. But that's good work. They're serving the very youngest among us. Extended session, I would argue, is as important, if not more important, than what I'm doing right now. Now, I think this is the highest calling known to man. I think this is the most glorious task that anyone could be given to do. But I also recognize that every one of you sitting in here can click on a link on a website and hear someone preach, can open your Bible and read it for yourself, can get together with other adults and do the same thing. Those 0 to 4 year olds over there can't do any of that. If they're going to hear the gospel early, it's going to be because we are doing the good work of evangelizing our children. We are serving in that way, giving them the bread of life. We're feeding them upon Jesus. That's a glorious ministry. It's an awesome ministry. Ladies, thank you for your service. Is there others in here who volunteer currently for extended session? Thank you, thank you, thank you for your service. Those over there who may hear this on CD, thank you for your service. That's good work. And the good work isn't hard to find. One of the perhaps unfortunate consequences of the sort of spiritual gifts inventory and using those things, they're meant to sort of help people figure out what they do well and to plug into that. I'm convinced in my years of serving and living in the church, I'm convinced that the normal way in which a person discovers their spiritual giftedness is by serving. It's not by taking the questionnaire, but actually seeing the needs around them and serving. Without regard to whether or not you think this is my particular calling, God will confirm that in the life of the church as you serve. Because if you can't sing, Pastor Dave will say, maybe you should go work with the children. You know, we will confirm that for you. Or if you're not gifted as a teacher, that's fine. You know, we will confirm that for you, and we will encourage you in caring for the elderly or caring for the sick and the shut in. There are a million needs.